Right now we have Richard from Seal Beach wanting to talk to us, so let's talk to him. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. My question is, what does the Bible say about allowing immigrants into your country, and should we help support them? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, instructions that God gave to Israel about immigrants was that they should receive them and that they should not mistreat them. If somebody wanted to dwell among them, they could be circumcised and keep the Passover and things like that, become a proselyte, in which case they would be like a native of the land, the Bible says. So one of the reasons or one of the incentives God gave them to be kind to refugees and immigrants is that Israel had spent time as slaves in Egypt, and therefore they knew the heart of a slave. They knew the heart of a stranger, of a foreigner, they said. So having this this compassion on foreigners was something that would only make sense, since they had been foreigners and knew what it's like to live in someone else's land. That's what God said. So they should have a welcoming attitude. Now, if people came pouring into their land in large numbers and not converting to Judaism, they might have had to do something to control the influx. But in general, they were supposed to be welcoming of strangers and treat them well in their land. Of course, perhaps we have to ask, well, how might that apply to our own country? And it's hard to say how that particular teaching would apply to our own country, since Israel was a religious nation, and people who came were expected to live under their religion. And that being so, it's different than our nation. We don't require people to live under our religion. But perhaps becoming an Israelite and being circumcised and so forth was maybe comparable to becoming a citizen, or at least a legal resident under the laws of the state here. So it should be the case that we should welcome immigrants. I think our country always has. I forget how many immigrants a year. I think a few million immigrants a year come legally to this country. So we've always been a welcoming nation of immigrants. In fact, anyone who's listening to my voice who's not a Native American is an immigrant, or if you go back a few generations, your ancestors were immigrants. So we can be very thankful that this nation has allowed immigration. If the current problem with the illegal immigrants is what is behind the question, I'm not really sure what to do about those situations. I mean, I'm not a governing official. I don't know how to process people who are allegedly, refugees from bad situations in their own countries. I think every nation has to have some kind of a system for integrating those people into our society. And I think we do have such a system. I don't know if it's a just one. I don't know if it's too slow. I don't really know very much about it because I've never had to go through the process myself. But I do think there is such a thing as having certain control over immigration. Otherwise, you can simply be flooded and your culture can be totally immersed in other cultures that are not agreeable with the culture of a nation. And that was something that would have been a concern in Israel, too, if the Philistines, for example, had just all started coming en masse to live among the Israelites in their villages and not converting to Judaism. That would have been a problem. And, in fact, God didn't even allow the Canaanites to dwell among the Israelites for that very reason. God wanted the Israelites to be able to maintain the specific culture that God had given them through his laws.
Well, right.
And so I think that would at least suggest...
My apologies that you had to listen to a recorded answer up to this point. I'm live now, and I'm going to be taking calls, but I have to say I'm broadcasting remotely. I'm not at my regular studio, and I have my remote equipment, and I was at one point, just before the show, the equipment just died. It's maybe getting old, maybe I have to replace it, I'm not sure, but I don't know if it's going to die again. So I just say at this point, we're doing the show live as usual, but if my equipment fails, they'll have to go back to a pre-recorded show, and I'm hoping that won't be the case. We have, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have our lines full. If you want to call during the course of the program, and we're still connected, you can call me here at 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Farrell from Long Beach, California. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path. Welcome to, I'm sorry.
Hey, Steve, thank you for taking my call. My call is kind of a, I think it's kind of a, it's not a deep question. But in the book of Job, chapter 41, I'm not sure if it's 19, somewhere between 19 and 21, would, in your opinion, would you say that that is the, that that is a, that's a dragon?
You're
as
talking,
we all know of dragons today.
You're talking about Leviathan, which is
yes,
in chapter 30.
Yes, because that's a whole chapter of
right,
one,
chapter 40, isn't it? I believe it's in chapter 40.
I thought it was 41, but maybe it's 40.
You're right. It is 41. Yeah, the whole chapter 41. Yeah. So do I think
and,
it's a dragon?
Around 19, yeah. Well, because it talks of it breathing dragon, but I mean, breathing fire. But a lot of times what you'll say is that something is more of a, it's
poetic,
not meant to be taken.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, okay, let me just say the passage is poetic. All of the book of Job is written in poetry except for the opening two chapters and the last part of chapter 42, which are written in prose. But the rest of the entire book, including the part we're asking about, is in poetry, which means we might expect to find some metaphors and some hyperbole and so forth, as you do in poetry. It's not being completely literal. However, we have to say, well, to what degree is it literal? It certainly corresponds with something in reality. And this is at the end of a section of several chapters where God is speaking to Job and pointing out to him some of the marvels of creation. He talks about, you know, the stars and the planets and, the astronomical phenomena. And then he starts talking about animals. And some of the animals he talks about are the wild donkeys and the ostriches and the eagles and certain other animals that he talks about. And then he begins in chapter 39 to talk about something called Behemoth. And then that's chapter 40 is Behemoth. And chapter 41, he talks about Leviathan. Now, I will say that when he describes horses, wild horses, and when he describes eagles and things like that, it is a poetic description. Not everything he says about horses and eagles is literal. Although, to say something's not literal doesn't mean it's meaningless. It just means that it's observing something that is true and maybe putting a poetic spin on it, exaggerating it a little bit. That's what poetry does. That's what we're familiar with, poetry. And that's what this is. So, I think that when you come to Behemoth and Leviathan, there may be a measure of poetic license that's being taken. And when it says that Leviathan breathes out sparks of fire, it does sound like, especially since the whole description is that of a reptilian creature with scales and with, sharp teeth all around its jaws. And almost all commentators will say that they think that's talking about a crocodile, though I think many of us feel that it would not really represent a crocodile very well. And that it seems more like a dragon or a dinosaur of some kind. Likewise, Behemoth in the previous chapter. It doesn't really fit a description of any animal we know. Now, even allowing for a little bit of hyperbole here and there, for example, talk about Behemoth. It says he drinks up a whole river and all the hills, provide, a meal for him. Obviously it's exaggerating his appetite and how big a draft of water he can drink at a time. But when it says he moves his tail like a cedar tree, although, of course, that's poetic too, it would rule out certain animals that many commentators want to associate with Behemoth, like the hippopotamus or the elephant, which they sometimes say is what Behemoth is. Well, Behemoth, had to have a very large tail, or you wouldn't, even by way of exaggeration, you wouldn't say he moves it like a cedar tree. You might say if it's a hippopotamus or an elephant, you might say he moves it like a whip or something like that, or fly swatter, but not like a tree. So I think that when you look at the thing, you say, okay, there is some poetic language here. There is some exaggeration of some things, but we have to say that certain things, everything that is said must have some connection with truth. It's just a poetic description of it. And to say that Behemoth moves his tail like a cedar would have no connection with truth if we're talking about an elephant or a hippo or something like that. Now, about the dragon or whatever it is, it does say that no human being would dare to hunt Leviathan. It says that arrows that are shot at it would bounce off its scales like they were rotten straw. Frankly, in many respects, it does look like a description of a crocodile, but those things I just mentioned are not true of crocodiles. Their skin can be penetrated with an arrow or a knife, or they're not invulnerable to weapons. And then, of course, the matter of the sparks flying out of its nostrils and fire coming out. It's hard to know what that's about. It does sound like a fire-breathing dragon. And therefore, some people think that now we're talking about a mythological creature. But that doesn't make an awful lot of sense in the context, because it's simply at the tail end of a number of creatures, including horses and eagles and ostriches, that are not mythological, and wild oxen. And so it looks like God is pointing out or drawing Job's attention to certain animals with which Job is familiar. And that would include, apparently, Behemoth and Leviathan. So it's describing something that was alive in his time. But both Behemoth and Leviathan do seem that, it just seems that they must be dinosaurs or something, because they seem extreme.
It just seems like it's such a, since Job is known to be the first written book of the Bible, that would be kind of awesome that society has used their imagination, I guess, for some people.
It doesn't seem like these creatures are figments of the imagination, because they are included with very normal animals that we're familiar with. But, I don't know what existed back in the days of Job. I have no reason to insist that dinosaurs didn't. How do we know they didn't? There might have been very few of them. But we don't know that they didn't exist then. And when someone says, well, dinosaurs all died off 70 million years ago, well, that's based on the idea that we haven't found any dinosaur bones that we reckon to be any newer than that. Although our dating systems are not flawless, and so even the bones we have found might not be quite as old as some people think. And there have been many things in history and artifacts of ancient societies that indicate that they saw dinosaurs. There's temples in the jungles of ancient peoples who have carvings of various kinds of animals, jungle animals mostly, on their pillars. And you can see them online if you look them up. There's a very clear depiction of Stegosaurus on them, along with other jungle animals that are modern animals. And these are very ancient people who carved these. In Mexico, they've got a whole bunch of figurines of lots of different kinds of animals, including what appear to be some Stegosaurus figurines, too.
Well, you spent a lot of time on it, Steve. I appreciate it. Thank you for taking my call.
All right. So I think it probably is a dinosaur or something like that. All right. I appreciate your call. Okay, Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I think there are some animals that have spit poison or something like that.
Oh, there are, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So I was wondering if that could be like a poetic thing for fire.
Well, it could be. It could be, because cobras shoot venom at their enemies. And if there were giant reptiles in the past who had similar abilities to that which modern reptiles sometimes have, something that spits venom or some stinging acidic, substance or something, might be poetically described as sparks of fire coming out of their mouth. I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there. But reading it intelligently, which I think we should do, it does seem like there was some kind of creature that we are not familiar with today that was still around in Job's day, and that it did apparently project something from it that burned. It might not have been literal fire. Anyway, you probably called about something else.
Right. I called Friday, actually, and I asked about Adam and Eve and how God had commanded Adam before Eve was formed about not eating of the tree. My question was, how is that an example with, like, where Paul talks about in Corinthians and Ephesians about the relationship with the husband and the wife, how the wife is to submit to the husband, and also how the husband is the head of the wife. If there's anything in that, or if that's just changed once Christ came, became incarnate.
Well, no, that didn't change because Paul wrote after that.
Well, that's what I mean.
Yeah, so I mean, when God made man and woman, he had a certain family order in mind. You see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. You see it before Jesus came, you see it after Jesus came. There's no evidence that it would ever change because it's the order of creation, and creation still is here. I mean, God has made it so that, carnivores eat certain kinds of animals. That hasn't changed. That's just the way that's how creation is. Not all things are bad, though, in creation, and some of the things that are good are being challenged in modern society. And to say that God made a structured home where the husband nurtures and cherishes and protects the wife, and where she, fits in with his plans and cooperates with him, some women today think that's a really bad idea. I'm not really sure what they have today that's better. We don't really have we don't have marriages that last as much as they did in the old days, and I think maybe because they're less happy now under the new system. If we follow God's ways, maybe people would be happier. I think they would, because they'd be living the way they were made to be. But I think we have a cult of modernity where people want to be modern in everything, and they almost are afraid to be old-fashioned or to not be up to speed with current societal thinking. And that's one of the things that is hurting us at this very moment, I think. I mean, 2 months ago, no one in their right mind would ever suggest defunding the police of a city. I mean, they just would sound like total absurdity. And look how quickly that's changed. Now, of course, I think sensible people still know that's a bad idea. But think of how many people who never would have thought it was a good idea are chanting that now. It's just people are sheepish, and they often think that whatever is modern, whatever's the newest thing, is what you get on board with, even if it doesn't make any sense in terms of historic norms, even those that go back to the Garden of Eden. So, if Eve had been submitted to Adam rather than the other way around, things might have turned out differently. We don't know how they would have turned out, but we know they turned out badly as it was. And Paul actually uses the Adam and Eve story in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he's giving instructions about family order. He's saying this is the way God made it. So, yeah, I do think that, the Adam and Eve story is relevant to the whole issue of wives and husbands and their relationships. Okay, we'll talk next to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
John 10. It says it talks about the thief climbing over the wall. And then, of course, later, Jesus is the good shepherd. And that's pretty easy for me to understand. I do not know who the thieves that came before, who ran when the wolf came and all that. Who are those?
Well, he doesn't identify them. He says all that came before me were thieves and robbers. I would assume that would mean those who represented themselves falsely as the shepherds of God's flock. That would be, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the country. They were, in the Old Testament, the leaders of Israel were usually called the shepherds, but sometimes they were scolded, like in Ezekiel 34, for being terrible shepherds, more like thieves, more like abusers of the sheep than like shepherds. And so Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Those others who came before me, they were, they were not good shepherds. They were thieves and robbers. And so that's what I think he's saying. And that could be their political leaders. It could be their spiritual leaders, because both were referred to as shepherds in the Old Testament. David was called shepherd of Israel, and he was more of a political leader than a religious one. So those who lead the flock are the ones who are at least posing as shepherds. And he's saying the ones who run away when the danger comes, the ones who won't lay down their lives for the sheep, they're not good shepherds. They're thieves and robbers. They're just in it for themselves, is what he's saying. He says the good shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. In other words, he's committed to them. He's committed to them, and he's sacrificial. He's not there to fleece them. He's not there to abuse them for his own pleasure. He's there to do them good. And that's what I think he's saying about thieves. So, okay. You know, anyone who does not come in his way, he says, anyone who doesn't come through the door, and he said, I am the door of the sheepfold. So he said, anyone who doesn't come through him, any leader of Israel that rejects Jesus, in other words, is a poser, is a false shepherd. I believe that's what he's saying.
Okay, I do too. I don't know who else it could be except those people you just mentioned and that I thought of too.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, God bless you. Good talking to you, Ward. Okay, our next caller is Bruce from Sacramento, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was invited yesterday to a prayer gathering at the state capitol.
Uh-huh.
And I went down there expecting a normal prayer gathering. And the two organizers started semi-preaching about the protests and how appropriate they were. And their two...
And how what? How perfect they were?
How appropriate they were.
How appropriate they were. Oh, interesting.
And their two verses they primarily relied on were Jesus cleansing the temple... And Proverbs 29:18, with the original revelation, the people cast off restraint, and they interpreted that to mean, since our leaders have no revelation, it's appropriate for the people to cast off restraint.
Well, that's kind of silly exegesis, actually.
And then one other point they made was that the appropriate response then is, since history books glorify these people in charge, they should all be destroyed. And every other sentence was in Jesus' name.
Well, that's just not a very intelligent way to talk about the Bible. When the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish, this is often quoted out of context to suggest that, you know, you need to follow your pastor's vision or something like that. But actually, what Solomon means by that is where people don't have God's revealed will, they're unrestrained. His revealed will is what restrains them. Now, we have his revealed will in the Bible, but the nation as a whole is kind of rejecting the Bible, or at least a large portion of it is. And if you reject the Bible, you don't have any revelation from God. So you do cast off restraint, but that doesn't justify it. That doesn't mean that's a good thing. To say we should get rid of our history books because they glorify people who had slavery, well, you're going to have to, essentially, you've got to get rid of all history prior to the Civil War. Because we won't have any human history, because every society had slaves from the very beginning of human societies in, you know, Mesopotamia or Egypt or anywhere you want to name, Babylon or Media or Persia or Greece, Rome. They all had slaves, and many societies still do. But only a few societies have denounced slavery, thankfully, and those are, generally speaking, the societies that were influenced by Christianity, because Christianity is the only religion, well, I guess Judaism to a certain extent, that basically dignifies all human life. And that means that you shouldn't really abuse some group of people like slaves. So slavery was abolished in America and a few European countries because of Christian influence. But if we're going to say we can't have any history about people who had slaves, that means we can't have... We're going to have to just, you know, expunge all human history until the 1800s. And I'm sure that a lot of totalitarians would like to do that, because then, you know, if people don't know their history, they're doomed to repeat it. I mean, that's a famous statement, obviously, by Santana, and not Carlos Santana, but another Santana. But the point is... things that are being suggested now are simply making the protesters who are the people who are advocating them seem less and less rational. I mean, let's face it. We know there's always been police brutality. A lot of that has been directed to blacks. But, I mean, before we just decide that that's racist, we assume that the police are called in when there are criminal things going on. Now, yeah, both whites and blacks and Asians and Hispanics have suffered injustice from policemen of various kinds. Sometimes the police have arrested people who are innocent. Sometimes they've just bullied people for no good reason. But I would imagine that over 90% of the time, police and citizens don't have any contact with each other at all unless the police have been called because there's something suspicious or criminal going on. And if that is so, then we're going to need them because there's always suspicious and criminal things going on. And yeah, we've known about police brutality. It certainly isn't only to blacks. It's to all. It's kind of across the board, but it's only by a small number of policemen, relatively speaking. So I think people are getting irrational here.
We also comment on Jesus cleansing the temple, turning over the money changers' tables.
Okay, although it has nothing to do with our country, but sure, I will. But I have to take a break here, and I'll come back from the break, and I'll talk about the money changers and Jesus cleansing the temple and so forth. I'll put you on hold and hold you through the break. All right? All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are taking a break, but we'll have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may hear things here you're not allowed to hear on other radio programs. You can write to us, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find our mailing address there, too, at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're still taking calls from you, our listeners, and the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We were talking before our break to Bruce from Sacramento, California, and he had asked, he went to a prayer gathering at the Capitol of California, I guess yesterday, and some preachers or someone was saying that it's good to have, you know, what's going on, this social disruption and so forth, because Jesus cast the money changers out of the temple. And he's saying, what do I think about that connection? Well, I don't think it has any connection at all. Jesus was casting money changers out of his father's house. They weren't supposed to be there, okay? There was not supposed to be business being done. That's why Jesus said, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. It's as if I would come home someday, and if I was living with my parents, let us say, or my parents had left me in charge of their house and they weren't there, and I found a bunch of people abusing the premises, and I just threw them out because it's not their place, it's mine, and it's my parents' place. That's what Jesus was doing. He's cleansing his father's house as God's agent, because it was God's house. It was not the money changer's house. Now, it also, okay, let's put it this way. When somebody goes out and throws rocks through the windows of a business, that probably is not their father's business or their own business. If they want to do it, if they want to throw windows through their own business, then who can say they shouldn't? But to destroy other people's property who are legitimately where they should be. In other words, if someone's been legitimately running a business on a certain street for years and years and they own it outright and it's, or they're still paying it off and it's legally theirs, and some stranger comes up and just breaks the windows and loots it and so forth, how would that have any relevance to Jesus cleansing the temple? There's not even, I can't think of one point of comparison. Can you?
They would say this is my country, I'm cleansing it because it's my country and I want to protect it.
Cleansing it from what?
From the abuses.
From the abuses? And you cleanse abuse by abuse?
Well, her point is, I'm not agreeing with it by any means, but her point is, we can't get attention to the abuses any other way. This is the only way we can cleanse them.
But that isn't true. I mean, there's been abuses that have been publicized many times. In fact, there's been a lot of changes in the society. I mean, the civil rights movement brought a lot of abuse to light. And yeah, there were some violent people, but it wasn't the violent people. It was Martin Luther King, who was totally nonviolent, who really made the most change. To say that you can only get attention by breaking windows is simply a way of saying, I'm angry and people aren't paying attention to me yet, and so I'll make them pay attention to me. Well, there's lots of ways to get attention. committing crimes and destroying other people's property is not a legitimate one. It never has been. I mean, if you were trying to get some girl to notice you and you're a single guy and she's, you know, she's not answering your phone calls, if you go throw bricks through her window, that's not really a proper response of getting attention. And frankly, the people whose property is being damaged probably have nothing to do with the problems that they're complaining about. In fact, some of the businesses are owned by black people who the protests are allegedly concerned about. Some of them are, owned by white or Asian or Hispanic people. But, what does that have to do with making your point? The only point it makes is you're a thug. The only point it makes is you're a criminal. And we really don't want to make changes in our society if the people calling for the changes are the criminals. Now, someone's going to be angry at me because they said, you just said the protesters are criminals. And please don't be such an idiot as to say that I said that. I never said anything close to that. I realize that the protesters are saying that all police are abusers. Now, that's idiotic because there's probably not 5% or 10% at the most of the police that are, crooks. There are some, but a small amount. But to condemn the whole bunch because a few do certain things is simply not justice, and it's not rational. Now, I don't condemn all the protesters because some of them throw bricks. I'm condemning the throwing of bricks. So if somebody says, oh, you're criticizing the protesters, I don't have any complaint with protesters. I'm a protester myself. I protest injustice all the time on the air. I think everyone should be allowed to protest. I'm not talking about protest. I'm talking about crime. And if someone says, well, because some of the protesters are criminals, we have to defend the criminals because we're defending protesters. I mean, that's just, I don't know if any human thought can be stupider than that.
The response would be, we're achieving the goal we set out to get.
Well, they may be, but what they're achieving is a criminal goal, and that is to destroy justice, to destroy criminal justice. Again,
and that's their goal.
A lot of innocent policemen have been shot since George Floyd was killed. It's not a just thing when one policeman does a bad thing to go and shoot somebody else's dad, somebody else's husband or wife or mom who had nothing to do with what George Floyd did. Someone who's probably spent their whole career helping people who were in danger from crooks. That's what most police do, by the way. So, I mean, what we have is a world that's gone crazy, and Christians should not join them in going crazy. We need to look at things with justice. We need to look at things with clarity. And that simply is not what's being done by people who make the arguments that you heard yesterday. I need to take another call, but I appreciate you asking. Let's see here. This print is so small. Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Quite an interesting discussion.
Yeah.
Excuse me. An older gentleman friend of mine had lunch today, and he was upset because he said he felt like they were accusing our president of not acting quickly enough as far as bringing in the military to take care of the rioting. Since you're on that subject, I thought I'd stay with it. And it made me stop and realize that I heard a show by Bob Duco out of Detroit this morning, and he was talking about that very issue, that back in 92, George Bush brought in the military and stifled the situation. I can't remember what city it was in. Forgive me. I wish I could remember because it was something I should have caught in the news back then, even though I wasn't really into it.
Okay, we don't need to know. Go ahead with your point.
Yeah, the point is Eisenhower did it in the 1956, too. It brought in the military to calm down, to squelch the situation. Biblically speaking, because I know what he's saying now is Trump's getting a lot of heat for not acting quickly enough and for not acting quickly enough.
Yeah, but he'd get more heat if he did. If he did act, he'd get a lot more criticism. Yeah.
Well, that's what I'm wondering, too. But then also the virus, he said, well, and he should have really, curtailed what went on with that, too. And then my opinion was, well, we've printed $3 trillion for crying out loud. What's that going to do to the American economy in the near future?
Yeah.
I mean,
I know. Anybody.
Go ahead.
Okay. Anybody who says Mr. Trump should have done something sooner. They may be right, but would you like to step into his shoes and handle and juggle all the things he's juggling with? He's the most powerful man of the most powerful nation in the whole world, and he's got dozens of global crises that are calling for his attention, and scores of local national crises. The guy has a lot on his plate, and when it comes to something as chaotic as riots, see, as I understand it, and I'm not making a political point here. I'm just saying, as I understand the facts, I believe that Trump actually offered to send the military in to some of these states that were disrupted, and the governors refused. From what I've heard that he's offered several times. The governors don't want him to do so, so he hasn't done it. So, what are you going to do? Yeah, you can't send the military ever, especially if the governors don't want it to happen. Yeah.
Yeah. That brings me to my question, Steve, and my question is this. Would the Great Commission take precedence over eschatological argument and discussion as far as shouldn't we be more about just reaching one other person? I kind of have that vision that I feel like the Holy Spirit gave me that men and women in America should be reaching out to at least one other person in their circle. As the body of Christ, we should be like an army that's moving in a good way to impact society in a good way, so that we can turn our country around and retake the House and the Senate with people that are godly and fear God and want to put God's rules and his law back in place in this country, so that we don't have this insanity with all the leadership that we have that can't even rationalize.
Yeah, I agree with you that the body of Christ needs to be more outspoken about what's right. I think a lot of Christians are confused about what's right. I know they are, because like the previous caller said, I think some Christian preachers were definitely on the wrong side of the fence, because they are not clear thinkers. They abuse the scripture. I mean, they're comparing things with certain scriptural things that have no comparison. When you've got Christians who don't think well, or Christians who have an agenda or whatever, then, and especially if they're pastors, you're going to have confused Christians. But there are Christians who do think, and the ones who do had better be outspoken, because people who don't think are going to do all the speaking otherwise. And I just really think that Christians, there's enough Christians in this country to raise a voice for what's right for Christ and for justice and for righteousness, like Christians have historically done. But I think everyone's afraid. I mean, if you say something against these people, you're called a racist, even though you're not a racist. By the way, let me just... no one has ever really defined racism for us in recent times. A classic definition of racism is that you judge somebody based on their race and not on other more, other factors more worthy of being judged by. Well, that's not what, I mean, right now, it's popular for white people to say, I'm evil because I'm white. And if you don't say that, then you're considered a racist. Well, I would think that someone who says you're evil because you're white is the one who's judging someone by their race. I don't judge anyone by their race. And, if you ever wonder, I wonder if I'm racist. I keep hearing Christians say, I think we might all have a little racism in us. I don't know that I do. I don't think I've ever had any racism in me. But here's one way to test it. If you're a parent, just say, if you're a white parent of an adult single daughter, would you be happier if she married a white non-Christian or a black Christian? You're white, your daughter's white, you're a Christian, your daughter's a Christian. Would you be happier if she married a black Christian or a white non-Christian? Well, to me, there's no contest. My daughter could marry a black Christian or an Asian Christian or a Hispanic Christian or a Polynesian Christian. I don't care what kind of Christian. There's no race. In the body of Christ, there's no racism. God doesn't judge people of race, and Christians don't either if they're thinking like God. Now, but for my daughter to marry a white non-Christian would be tragic. It'd be horrible from my point of view, which means I don't identify with the white race. I identify with Christ and with Christians. And, a person who identifies himself by their race so that they say, yeah, I know this guy, who got shot. Maybe he was black, but I'm black too, and I should probably stand in solidarity with him. Well, okay, if your identity is in your race, then you're a racist. That's simply a definition of racism. If you say, well, I don't care if he's a Christian or not, I care if he's of my race. I'm going to defend my race. I don't have any interest in defending the white. I'm a white guy. I'm an old white guy. And I guess I've had some white privilege, I suppose. But anyone who's lived in America has had privilege beyond that of any other persons elsewhere in the world, no matter what race you are. But the truth is, I would, you know, to me, you can tell how you identify. Do you identify as a, with Christ or with your race by saying, would I rather have my daughter marry a Christian of another race or a non-Christian of my own race? And if the answer is I'd rather she marry someone of my own race, even if they're a non-Christian, then you're a racist. I mean, that's a surefire test. I remember Dennis Prager once said years ago, if you want to know if someone's a liberal, you can find out by asking one question. And the question is, does poverty cause crime? A liberal will always say yes, and someone who's in touch with reality will always say no. I know that poverty doesn't cause crime because I've spent most of my life in poverty, real poverty. And I wouldn't have committed a crime to save my life, honestly, because I had convictions. Poverty doesn't cause crime. Bad character causes crime. But a liberal thinks poverty causes crime. So it's like a test question. Am I liberal or conservative? Well, do I think poverty causes crime? Well, then I'm a liberal. If I don't think so, then I'm not. And I would say the same thing about racists. Is someone a racist? Would you rather have your daughter marry a Christian of a different race or a non-Christian of your own race? Your answer to that will be a flat-out guaranteed proof whether you're a racist or whether you're not a racist. Because everybody identifies with some solidarity. The Christian identifies with the body of Christ, where there's no Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, you know, there's no race divisions in the body of Christ. And if your identity is with Christ, then you love all Christians, no matter what race they are. But if your identity is with your race, well, that's, you're a racist then, of course, because that's what, that's the very definition of it. I am on the side of my race against other races. Well, that's not Christian. I'm not even sure if a person can be a racist and a Christian at the same time. I realize lots of people who call themselves Christians are truly racist, but lots of people who call themselves Christians aren't really Christians. I'm not sure that a person who identifies with their own race more than with Christ and his people is really a Christian at all, because your race is your flesh. If you're identified with the flesh, then I'm not really sure you're saved. And I think anyone here listening to me, whether they're white or black, and I know both. I know white people, but I think I even know more black people, or at least I hear from more black people who sound like they're racist because they're not judging things by righteous standards. They're judging them by support of their own race. And white people do it too. And Asian people do it too, to a certain extent. And certainly Hispanics can do it. Everyone does that if they're carnal. But if someone is a Christian, they identify with Christ. Period. And Christ identifies with the people of every race who believe in him. So I really think that people, you know, this whole thing is said to be about race. It's not about race. It's not about Black Lives Mattering. It's about power. It's really about trying to overthrow the present structures, even though they work well for most people. But the truth is, if Black Lives Matter really thinks that Black Lives Matter, then let them go into Chicago and address the problems there that cause as many people to be killed, black people to be killed in Chicago in one weekend, as are killed by police nationwide in a year. That's a fact. There were 9 unarmed black people killed by police in the year 2019. 9 in that year. 2 weeks ago, on one weekend, 18 black people, unarmed, innocent people, were killed, not by police, on one weekend. So you've got twice as many black people killed on one weekend in Chicago than you have killed by police in a whole, twice as many as in a whole year. Now, anyone, that's a fact. That is a statistic. And if people think Black Lives Matter, and I do think Black Lives Matter. I think black people matter as much as anybody matters. But if you really are going to make that your campaign, go where the black people are really dying in large numbers, unjustly. And protest there against the ones who are killing them. It's not usually the police. Anyway, it can be the police, but most of it's not. It's mostly crime by gangs and things like that. So, yeah, I guess you got me riled up. And I don't really – now, so people keep saying to me in the last few days, because this people ask me these questions. I don't bring them up. I don't have a monologue at the beginning of the show. I don't have a topic. I just take your questions. And if you ask me about something like this, I talk about something like this. Why not? Am I under a gag order to talk about such things as everyone else is allowed to talk about? If you ask a question, I try to answer it. And I try to answer it honestly, not politically. But some things that are not inherently political have been politicized. Race is not really a political thing by nature. It's a social thing, but it's been politicized. Gender is not a political thing, but it's been politicized. Sex has been politicized. All kinds of things are politicized that Christians have something to say about. And then when you say something about it, because it's been illegitimately politicized, someone says, oh, you're getting into politics. No, I'm getting into the Bible. I'm getting into practical application of the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm all about. And I'm afraid that people to whom it's a political issue are often blind to the moral issues and the scriptural issues of it. And, you know, I wouldn't bring these things up if people didn't ask, but they do. And, you know, people say, don't get into politics. I'd just as soon not be involved in politics. Let politics stay out of the Christian's domain, and then I'll be glad to be aloof from politics. I don't need to get involved in politics. I don't belong to any party. I'm not a Republican or a Democrat, or I'm a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus, and I am an upholder of justice, because that's what Jesus stands for. I'm not upholding the concerns of one race or another, including my own. Why should I? My race is as corrupt as every other race. And by the way, if you're of a different race than me, your race is as corrupt as mine. We're all corrupt, and we all need Jesus. And until we get that through our heads, we're going to be at each other's throats. And that's what's going on right now, because where there's no consulting God's word, there's nothing to keep people sane. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And when you've lost the fear of God in a society, there's no wisdom left. There's only fools. Okay, so that would be my thoughts about your question. I actually would prefer people didn't ask about this so much, because I'm not trying to be controversial. I just like to answer people's questions. And I'm a person who thinks about everything through a biblical lens, never through a political lens. But as I say, some people politicize things that are actually Christian concerns. And I think about them through a Christian lens. And if someone wants to say, well, no, the Christian position is over on this other side, you're always welcome to call and say so. I haven't had anyone really make a good case yet, but I'd be glad to hear it if you've got one. Now I got to see, we've got our lines full. Who's been here the longest? Let's talk to Joe from Tacoma, Washington. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey, I just have I'm curious about this. I'm in Matthew 19. Verse 27 and 28, and there's one word I would like to highlight, but I'll just quickly go through it. Peter says, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. I was curious, that word regeneration, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne. I was curious, what do you think about that? When is that?
Well, yeah, there's more than one way to look at that. The word regeneration that is used there is not used very often in the Bible. It is found in Titus 3:5. I believe it's Titus 3:5 or 6, where it says that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration. So, that which seems to be speaking of being born again, and Christians often speak about being born again as being regenerated. And so one position would be, when he says in the regeneration, means in the new covenant era, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and God's people were for the first time regenerated, in that era of regeneration, when the new order comes and the old order is passed, then you'll sit on 12 thrones. Now, of course, the apostles never did sit on 12 thrones, and yet that wouldn't have to be taken literally. It could be just a way of saying you'll be my spokesman, ruling under me over the people of Israel. And the people of Israel, of course, are those who follow Christ. Now, the problem with that is, he says, when the Son of Man is sitting on the throne of his glory, which is a term he uses elsewhere for what I think is his second coming. For example, in Matthew 25:31, he talks about when the Son of Man should come and he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and then he'll judge the sheep and the goats. I take that to be the second coming of Christ. Now, at the second coming of Christ, we will be glorified. I mean, we've already been regenerated, but we and the whole creation will be glorified and in a new order, even then has come at Pentecost, a new world without a curse and our bodies without the effects of the curse. And so I think more people than not think of Jesus' words as referring to that. I think some of them would be premillennialists who'd say when Jesus comes back and we're all glorified and so forth, that for 1,000 years the apostles will sit on thrones and reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that'd be a fairly dispensational thing to say. But you wouldn't have to. You could simply take it that the apostles have the honor of ruling with Christ, those 12. And by the way, if there's a million disciples who are going to reign with him, then they'll sit on a million thrones. You know, I mean, if you're faithful to me, you'll reign with me. You'll have a throne to sit on and you'll reign with me.
That regeneration is kind of an interesting word, but the judging the 12 tribes of Israel, like what kind of...
Yeah, judging...
Why would
judging,
you say
actually,
judging them?
Okay, well, it's very common in the Bible for
like
the word judge.
Like authority. You know,
yeah,
like
I was speaking.
Have authority over...
Okay, maybe you can't hear me. I'm going to put you on hold so I can speak. In the Bible, in Old Testament and New, often the word judge is simply a synonym for ruling. The person who rules is said to judge. And that doesn't just mean that they sit as a criminal justice, judge, but that it's just a term that means to rule. Many of the kings are said to judge. Jesus is said in the Old Testament that he'll judge not according to the appearance of his of the eyes, but or the hearing of the ears or whatever, but it's talking about his ruling. It is true that rulers do judge, literally. At least in biblical times, a king would also hear cases and would judge, civil matters and so forth. And that may include that. We know Jesus is going to judge in that sense when he comes back. Paul said we're going to judge angels. And he thought we should therefore be able to judge matters between ourselves where there's disputes. But although judging in that sense is part of the picture, it's not the only meaning of the word judge in the Bible. It often refers to ruling simply. And we're going to rule with Christ. And I think he's saying they're going to rule with me. Listen, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. But thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday doing this when the equipment is working. We are listener-supported, and if you think there's something worth keeping on the air on this program, then feel free to support us. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where it is possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.